Well, please turn again in your Bibles. Two of the readings we had last night, I want us to read again from Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and then also Haggai chapter 1. Matthew chapter 6, and reading from verse 25, and also from Haggai chapter 1. Matthew 6 and verse 25. As I said, this is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and in some ways the very heart of the sermon. We'll read from verse 25 through to the end of the chapter. Let's pay attention to God's word. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Then if you turn back to Haggai, and we'll read the whole of Haggai chapter 1 together. So saying last night, the Jewish people were originally told by King Cyrus of Persia that they could return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They were told that in 538 BC. Haggai comes to minister to them in 520 BC, 18 years later. He's called by God to preach to the people, and very little progress has been made on the temple project that they were sent back to work on. So we'll read the whole chapter together. "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord.' Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. 'Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. 'I am with you,' declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last night, after a bit of deliberation, I decided that I would split our studies in Haggai chapter 1 into two talks, which means that you're getting a shorter talk this morning, in case you had a late night last night and are still feeling a bit sleepy. For those of you who weren't here, I know several of you arrived late last night or maybe this morning. We actually only covered one point from Haggai chapter 1 last night. Our first thought was that God questions our priorities. God questions our priorities. And if even as we've read through the text this morning, hopefully you've seen that that's what God was doing through Haggai. He was questioning the things that were most important and most valuable to the people in Jerusalem. As I said already, they've been back in Jerusalem for 18 years. Their houses have been rebuilt. That's what it means by paneled houses. It means the roof is on. It means the houses are up and running. There's nothing more that needs to be done in their houses. And yet the temple remains in ruins. And we considered some of the implications of this for our own lives. And how far up our priority list is worship and witness and intake of God's word and service in the kingdom of God. That's really what we were thinking about last night. And so we're picking up where we left off this morning in Haggai chapter 1. We've seen that God questions our priorities. The next thing I want us to see from this chapter is that God responds to our repentance. God responds to our repentance. Look at verses 10 to 11 of chapter 1. Therefore, that is because you have been busying yourself with your own priorities, with the food and the farming and so forth, because of that, the heavens above you have withheld their dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth. What God is saying here is that the difficulties that they have been experiencing are not merely economic recession, what we would call economic recession, you know, just a bad harvest or just a bad economy. God says it's not down to that. It's not an economic recession. It is covenant consequences. Covenant consequences. This was a well-established principle in the Old Testament, that disobedience to God's word and to God's covenant would have consequences that the people could feel and see and touch. Just one example, Leviticus 26, verse 18. And this is God establishing his covenant, if you like, and the law with Moses. He says to the people, if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Leviticus 26:18. And so all through the Old Testament, this is the message. You won't enjoy the fruit of the promised land. You won't enjoy the good of the promised land if you persist in sin, if you are not faithful to my covenant. And so it should have been no surprise to the people what they were experiencing. But Haggai is sent by God to tell them explicitly the drought and the famine and all these problems that they're having, these are the consequences of their mixed up priorities, as we were thinking last night. And so God has sent Haggai and he has sent these difficult times upon the land to get them to turn back. And I'm sure many of you know that's what repentance is all about. That's literally what the word means, to turn away from sin and towards God. And by God's grace, that's what happens here in response to Haggai's message. Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, and the people feared the Lord. It's interesting there, for the first time in the book, the people are referred to as the remnant. And in Hebrew, the word remnant is very closely tied up with the word return or turn back. And so really, in a sense, what's happening here is that for the first time, they're turning back spiritually. It's like they're coming out of spiritual exile at last. They had come out of physical exile 18 years ago. They had turned back to the promised land. Now they're turning back to God spiritually. They're coming out of a spiritual exile, if you like. It says also that they feared the Lord, which means that they were convicted of their sin. They begin to see their sins in light of who God is. They humble themselves before God. They're sorry for their sin. They think differently about their sin. It leads to a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change eventually of behavior. And that's the sign that someone is truly repentant. And because they are truly repentant, look what God says to them. Look how God responds to their repentance in verse 13. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. That's the whole message. But that's all they needed to hear. And I want you to see here the grace of God the Father, the grace of the covenant God. Because they've turned back, and what does he do? Does he hold it against them? Does he give them X, Y, and Z religious rituals to go through before he shows them his love and mercy and grace again? No. They've repented, and so he assures them, I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you. My power is at your disposal. I'll be thinking more about that shortly. They turn to their God in repentance and faith. He turns to them with forgiveness and encouragement. Let me just say, if there's something in your life that is making you feel that God has a lack of love for you, if there's something that has happened or something you have said or done that you feel is keeping you at a distance from God, confession, repentance will always be met with a God who is gracious and loving and forgiving, as he is to these people. These people have refused to do what God told them to do for 18 years. And yet, as soon as they repent, he reassures them, I am with you, declares the Lord. And what an encouragement that would have been for the people as they looked at the task that lay ahead. We thought about some of their excuses last night, the excuses they had for not rebuilding the temple. One of the excuses undoubtedly would have been, this is just too big a task. Our enemies are too strong. There's not enough of us. We don't have the strength. And on one level, of course, that was true, but they had forgotten that they had the Lord's strength. Zechariah, who was also prophesying at the same time as Haggai, Zechariah says in chapter 4, verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God responds to their repentance with reassurance that he is with them and that he will provide the power and the strength that they need. But it did come through a chastening time. It only happened when they came to an end of themselves, the way that the prodigal son came to an end of himself, found himself in the pigsty and then turned back. Well, in a sense, these people found themselves not in a pigsty, but in the worst economic circumstances imaginable. And that's what it took before they repented to God. There's very little concept today of men and women or even nations considering their difficulties as God's way of calling us to repentance. For the Puritans, this was routine. Anytime something dramatic happened in national life or even in the weather, the Puritans were calling people to repentance. Now, I'm not saying every time you suffer a personal financial loss or every time a storm batters our country, as it has done in the past couple of weeks, that's God. We can't say, well, that's God calling us to repent of this particular thing or that particular thing. But maybe sometimes it is. Maybe sometimes it is. Maybe those things are God's means of humbling us, either personally or nationally, to realize our sin and to realize our lack of faithfulness to him and to come back to him. God is sovereign in absolutely everything. He's in control of every detail of your life and my life and our nation's life. Everything is at his disposal. Inflation, recession, Hurricane Harvey, Brexit. It's all at his disposal. He can use whatever means he chooses to bring us to repentance. Perhaps God is allowing you or me or our nation to have our fill of clothes that wear out and food that does not satisfy, and money that goes into bags with holes, so that we would see how completely unsatisfying those things are for our lives, so that we would finally turn back to him. A couple of years ago, an American comedian named Louis C.K. was on a chat show, and he said, "Everything is amazing right now, and nobody is happy." And that just about sums it up. Look what we have. What we have is amazing. I was on a flight to Canada this summer, and they were offering Wi-Fi on board. I didn't know you could get Wi-Fi on planes now, but apparently you can. This is the next thing. So you're flying at thousands and thousands of feet in the air. You have your own little miniature cinema screen in front of you. You can instantly communicate with anybody anywhere in the world. And yet when we land, we're usually complaining about how long it took to get to the terminal. It's amazing the things we have. We've come an awfully long way from Snake 2 on a Nokia 3310. I can remember when that was the next. I wish I could transport my iPhone back in time to my 13-year-old self sitting on a bus going to a rugby match with a school team, and everybody was crowded around the one kid that had got the Nokia 3310, and they were watching him, no joke, playing Snake 2 on his phone. Imagine if you could wave an iPhone in the face of that kid. That would be, or Samsung, whatever your preference. We've come a long, long way from that. But you know, it doesn't matter, because everything is amazing and nobody is happy. And I mentioned this a little bit last night, but all those likes and retweets and next day deliveries, and the statistics show that we are more lonely and discontented and distracted than we've ever been. I wonder, have we fallen for some of the lies of our culture about what's going to make us happy? Have we got things that we need to repent of? Well, if we do, the great assurance is, "I am with you," declares the Lord. Maybe you are engaged in mission. Maybe you've been on a camp team this summer, or you're serving in your church, or you've joined a church plant. I know some of you have joined a church plant. Maybe there's a neighbor or a friend that you're praying for, trying to be a witness to. "I am with you," declares the Lord. Maybe you're trying to stick it out and be faithful in a church with very few people your own age, lots of empty pews, and some of the pews with people in them are full of people that don't seem to care very much. "I am with you," declares the Lord. Maybe you started a Bible reading plan and you're coming up on 1 Chronicles. "I am with you," declares the Lord. And if you don't, maybe you need to read 1 Chronicles if you don't get that. Whatever it is, whatever you're trying to change, wherever it is that you need to grow, or whatever you're convicted of, God says, "I will be with you in that. I will empower your service for that. I will help you to do that." God responds to our repentance. And I've already stumbled into our second point this morning. God empowers our service. God empowers our service. Look at verse 14. "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month." This is 3 weeks since Haggai first spoke to them. It's September, so perhaps those 3 weeks were to get the harvest finished up or to begin planning out the work that needed to be done. But pretty much as soon as possible, the people begin to work on the temple. But did you notice what it is that happens that drives them and prompts them to come to the temple? Verse 14, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of both the leaders and the people." And the word there in Hebrew for stirred up, it also means to rouse or to waken someone up from sleep. And spiritually speaking, that's exactly what God did. He spiritually woke these people up. He stirred them into action. The Holy Spirit revived them. See, even the good deeds we do can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we've let God's kingdom slip down our priority list, we're not going to put it right through self-determination or self-actualization or whatever other self-words are being used in our culture today. It's God's Spirit and the power of God's Spirit that we need. Again, Zechariah 4, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Remember what Jesus commanded his disciples before he ascended into heaven, before they began their great commission. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And the pattern of Acts is the Spirit filling believers, men and women, preachers and deacons, whoever it may be, to speak about Jesus and to carry on the mission of the church. That's the chief mark in our day and age of being filled with the Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, a whole chapter about service and about spiritual gifts. He says, 1 Corinthians 12, 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And I think that last bit is often overlooked in all the discussion and debate today about the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are given for the common good, for the building up of the whole people of God, for the extension of the witness and the mission of God. Spiritual gifts are not primarily for us feeling good or us being glad that we have a particular gift. They're to be used for the upbuilding of the whole church. And it's a spiritual gift. It's the power of the Spirit in those gifts that is needed. And this is why preachers have to plead with God every week that not only would we be faithful in what we say, but that God by his Spirit would actually empower what we say. Otherwise, we're wasting our breath. Whatever your gift is, whatever your role in the church is, you need to plead for the power of the Spirit to use that gift or to fulfill that ministry, as we were thinking about last night. If you read of the great revivals of the past, the Protestant Reformation or the revival in New England in the 1700s, what happens when God's Spirit stirs people is simply not normal. People mourn their sin. That's usually the first sign of it, that people are repenting of sin. People mourn their sin. They come en masse to hear God's word. It can lead to even the laws of the land being changed to conform more with the laws of God's word. It leads to people prioritizing the name and the glory of God. So how did this temple finally get rebuilt and finished 3 years after Haggai began prophesying? Well, it was by God's power and God's Spirit. God's word through his servant and God's Spirit using that word and filling God's people to get on with their work. As I said last night, in a day of what many would call small things, God did a remarkable thing. And shouldn't that be so encouraging for us, living through what many call a day of small things spiritually? As a pastor, I am very encouraged as I read the book of Haggai. We know hardly anything about Haggai the man. His book is only 2 chapters long. Isaiah's is, 66? Jeremiah's is 52. Haggai's ministry lasted maybe 6 months. But in that time, God used him. And Haggai saw one of the most positive responses ever seen in the Old Testament era. Jeremiah, for all his preaching and for all that he was used by God, his ministry was really a ministry of hardened hearts. Virtually nobody responded to a word Jeremiah said. And here's Haggai, one of what are termed the minor prophets, and it's really not a very good title for them. But in a ministry that lasted 6 months, it leads to people rebuilding the temple of God. Friends, small ministries can still be strong ministries. Small ministries can still be strong ministries. You don't have to be incredibly gifted or well-known or super impressive to be used by God. A day of small things can become a day of great things. It only takes one repentant sinner for the angels in heaven to be amazed and to be rejoicing. In 1857, in a small country church in County Antrim, the minister of James McQuilkin, Jeremiah McNeely, Robert Carlyle, and John Wallace, he appealed to his young people to give their lives more fully into the service of God, to really do what we've been talking about this weekend, to prioritize the kingdom of God. And those four boys, some of them again with excellent names, feeling convicted, they began to meet regularly for prayer in an old schoolhouse near Kells. A few months later, their little prayer meeting had swelled to 50 people. Shortly after that, there were 16 prayer meetings being held every night in the community, more than 100 prayer meetings a week. And not long after that, there was revival taking place all across Ulster. Thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people confessing faith in Christ. See, God's servants were obedient. God's Spirit filled his servants, and wonderful things happened. You don't know what one conversation with one neighbour, or one leaflet through one door on a Go Team, or one sermon preached could do if it's in the hands of the Holy Spirit. So pray and plead for the Spirit to be at work in you and in us to the glory of God. We all have the Holy Spirit as Christians, but it is possible to be, as the Bible says, to quench the Spirit. And it's possible to see the Spirit doing more in our lives and in our churches than perhaps we see at present. So pray for that to the glory of God. And that leads us to our last point this morning. That God responds to our repentance, God empowers our service, and thirdly and finally, God glorifies his own name. God glorifies his own name. Look at verse 8. It's really the key verse of the chapter. God says, "Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified," says the Lord. And you see, this is God's chief aim in everything he commands his people to do, that he himself would be glorified and honored and made much of because he deserves it, because he is worthy of it. And the amazing thing is that in his infinite plan and purpose and wisdom, he has decided to take glory and pleasure from us, from imperfect, frail human beings though we are. He has chosen to unite himself to us in covenant union and to be glorified and for his name to be made much of through our witness and through the life of the church. And when the glory of God, it's already his main priority, and when it's our main priority, God says, "I will be with you. I will be with you." Our concern today, of course, is no longer with a building in Jerusalem, but it's with the Savior who died in Jerusalem and fulfilled the whole purpose of that building in the first place. What was the name given to Jesus? Emmanuel, God with us. You see, the promises that God made in the Old Testament through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and through Haggai to this remnant in Jerusalem, they're fulfilled in Christ, but they still stand today. That promise, "I will be your God, you will be my people," that's still the heart of our faith. That's still the heart of our identity. It's still our purpose to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What does that mean to glorify God? It's maybe one of those words, glory or glorify, that it's almost Christianese. It's almost a word that we just use without really thinking about it. Well, what does it mean to glorify someone or something? Well, in some ways we glorify people or things on a hopefully on a smaller scale all the time. Hannah and I enjoyed going to another handful of weddings again this summer. We actually genuinely do enjoy going to weddings. I enjoy it anyway. It's especially good when you get to do the officiating, I found. What happens on a wedding day? Well, in a sense, we glorify the bride and groom. Now, we don't worship them, I hope, but we do glorify them. We're making much of them. We gather around them. We celebrate them. When they come out of the church, all the cameras are on them, or all the phones are on them. And apart from the odd diva in the background who's taking a selfie, and the bride and groom are a little dot behind her head. But apart from her, everyone else has their attention fixed on the bride and groom. All the women want to see the girl's dress. Everyone wants to shake the groom's hand. Everyone wants to see the happy couple. Or to give a different example, maybe some of you have seen beautiful sights on your holidays this summer. I had the opportunity to go to Niagara Falls in Canada this summer, and it really was amazing that the sheer power of that water surging over into the Niagara River. I was literally speechless. They take you on the little boat right up below the falls, and it is just breathtaking. The power you can just feel around you, and the spray going up, and the sheer volume of water charging over the side. If you had taken a picture of me, my jaw would just have been on the floor of the boat, or the deck, sorry, the deck of the boat. But I loved it. It was amazing. It was a glorious sight. And again, apart from the horrific people who are trying to take pictures of themselves with a tiny little bit of the water in the background, all the focus is on the falls, on that beautiful sight. Friends, the God who spoke the Niagara Falls into existence, the God who spoke those mountains and that ocean into existence, the God who is sovereign over every blade of grass, the God who created wedding days and marriage vows, that God invites us to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. The people Haggai was sent to had fallen for the lie that you and I must avoid. And I'm going to keep hitting this all weekend. They had fallen for the lie that we must avoid, that my soul will be more delighted and my life will be more enjoyable with more stuff or more popularity or more money for me. The problem with that mindset is that we are not glorious enough. We are not worth all of that because we're not God. It's nice to get a bit of attention and celebration on your wedding day. It would just be weird if you got it every day. Can you imagine that? If all your friends and family were waiting outside your front door every morning to take your picture. It would just be weird. It wouldn't feel right because we're not that glorious. That's why celebrities are actually some of the most miserable people in the world. Because they're getting glory that they know deep down they don't deserve. Matt Chandler said this week, the more your world is about you, the more angry and tired you'll be. The more it's not about you, the more free you'll be. That's why I was angry on the road to get here last night. Because I was thinking, I have to be at a certain place at a certain time, and these silly people are going far too slow. The more our world is about us, the more angry and tired we'll be. The more it's not about you, the more free you'll be. We exist to make much of the glory of God. And then everything else falls into place and can be enjoyed the right way as God intends. Food, clothing, sport, relationships, marriage. All those things can be enjoyed to the glory of God, giving thanks to him for all that he's given. And sharing him and sharing those things with the world around us. And so let me ask you this morning, is your top priority to bring glory to God? Or have you fallen into the trap of bringing glory to yourself? Do you believe that Jesus Christ and his mission is what is best for your life and will bring the most joy to your life? Are you going to pray in this new year of work or school or study for his Spirit to empower your service? God's message to us this morning, young people, is consider your ways. Build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified. And remember that I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we confess this morning that you are a glorious God. And as much as we can enjoy glorious days or we can enjoy glorious sights in this world, Lord, it pales in comparison to the glory that you have had since before time itself existed. Father, we praise you as the great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who has said from the very beginning, I will be your God and you will be my people. Father, we realize that we are covenant breakers. As Adam was, as these people in Haggai's day were, we deserve your covenant curses. And yet, Lord, although you do chasten us, and you do use means, you call us to repentance, and you give us life and blessing in Jesus Christ. So, Father, forgive us for when we have strayed away, when we have chased after the clothes that do not keep us warm, the money that slips through our fingers, the food that does not satisfy. And help us, Lord, to question our own priorities as you question them this weekend, and to keep your kingdom and your glory central to all that we do in our lives. Father, thank you that you give the power that we need. We look out at the mission of the church. We look out at the state of religion in our nation today. And Lord, we can't do it. We can't be the witnesses we need to be. We can't see the things happen that we want to happen. But you have said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And so we pray for your spirit to empower us. And we pray for your mission to be accomplished through us. And we pray that all of it would be to your honor and to your glory. Lord, thank you for these young people. Bless them into the rest of this day and into the rest of this year that lies ahead at school, at work, at college, serving you wherever you have sent them, Lord. Lord, empower them and make them a blessing to the world around them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.